I'm going to ask a question in just a moment, and I want to warn you that you might get an elbow to the ribs or an unusual look. But I want you to be careful. Okay, so don't hurt anybody here. But do you know anyone who is passive-aggressive? A passive-aggressive is defined as behavior or personality that is characterized by indirect resistance. This is the person who you call and they say, I'm coming, but they're not really coming. They have no intention of coming. They'll say something like, you know, you've done really well in life considering your lack of education and intelligence. And then they'll tag it with something like, you know, I'm just kidding. Not. And there is, you know, there's a place, it's the difference in sarcasm. Sarcasm used as a weapon, being patronizing, or sarcasm understood in proper context as actually being something that might be funny. And it all depends on who's saying it and to whom they're saying it. But the idea, and this message is not about being passive-aggressive, but you'll see in just a second why I thought of this when we get to the words of Jesus. How often have you heard a Christian say something like this, I'll pray for you, I'll pray for you. And what they're really being is passive-aggressive. They have no intention of praying for you. They might mean to pray for you, but they're not going to actually get around to it. Some Christians are passive-aggressive, not just in the classic emotional, psychological sense, but their faith is sort of passive-aggressive. That is, they say the right things. They might even quote Scripture. But what they're really doing is engaging in indirect resistance. You know, they throw out just enough to let you know that they're spiritual, but their answer is really no. Now, go to Matthew 24. Let's put this in context. This is Wednesday, 2 days before Jesus is crucified. And you'll see, I mean, we're in Matthew 24. There's 28 chapters in Matthew. There's a lot of Matthew left that's going to happen roughly in the next couple of days in the life of Jesus. Hey, and so Jesus, of course, being God in the flesh, he understands what's coming. He realizes that his time on earth is short. Hey, and so what he's doing near the end of his life is basically he's giving the final instructions, the final stories, the final parables that he wants his disciples to know and focus on. Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 36. No one knows about the day or hour. Now, Matthew 24, Jesus talked about two things. If you weren't here last week, go online and listen to the message if you want all the details. But basically, Jesus talks about two issues in Matthew chapter 24. One is the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD, and the other is the end of the world. There's two distinct subjects that Jesus addresses. Today, he's going to address primarily the end of the world. He says this, no one knows about that day or hour. Keep that in mind. Okay, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The Bible teaches, by the way, you can read about this in Philippians, how Jesus, as God in the flesh, has the prerogatives of deity. That is, Jesus has access to omniscience and omnipotence and all those things. But by becoming human, he emptied himself of those prerogatives and actually limited himself. So God limits himself some way when he becomes flesh. But God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are not limited. They still exist in eternity. It's very complicated and deep philosophically when you think about it, but the bottom line is God entered our realm and with that accepted certain limitations. Jesus, we know, even though he's God in the flesh, was hungry and tired, sometimes angry, and sometimes happy, sometimes sad, all of those things that are human limitations, he accepted that willingly. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah. Now, you've got to be familiar with the story of Noah in Genesis 6 and following to fully appreciate this. But like then, that's the way it's going to be with the coming of the Son of Man. And he goes on, he talks about this. What does he mean? He says, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That is, they were living their lives up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until a flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be, basically making dinner. With the handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. You getting a theme here? No one knows, you do not know. But understand this, and yet there are still people who come up with stuff like this. You know, here's your prophecy chart so you can fully understand exactly what's going to happen. Jesus now has twice, and he's going to say it one more time, told us that you do not know, you cannot know. But there are still people out there who sell a lot of books and make a lot of popular appearances to tell you exactly what they know. And, of course, it always, always, always turns out that they didn't know after all. But understand this, and this is the first of four parables. This is the only one we're going to look at today. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. I don't know if you've ever had your house broken into. We haven't, fortunately. I know I had a neighbor had their house broken into once. It was awkward. Imagine if the thief came and said, hey, by the way, tonight I'm going to come rob you. Okay, are you going to be home? Does that work for you? Of course not. That's not the way it works. And so Jesus uses this analogy regarding the end of the world and what we call the second coming. If the owner of the house had known what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready. So bottom line is, you never know when the thief might come. You've got to be ready. Now, again, back in the 70s, there was a film. We used reels and all of that kind of stuff. A Thief in the Night. Anybody old enough to remember that? Thief in the Night. Boy, all the churches were showing it because, man, we're going to scare people into heaven. And you know what? I got to tell you, for a long time, I was opposed to scaring people into heaven. But at this point, scare them, love them, grace them, forgive them, push them, pull them, whatever it takes. Just get them into heaven. I'm not necessarily opposed to that. But it's awkward when you show a film that talks about the pending return of Jesus and then it doesn't actually happen. And so that was sort of awkward. But it was an interesting film. Anyway, like a thief in the night. So always be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Again, when you do not expect him, you don't know. No one knows. You can't know. When you don't expect him, what's this tell you? Well, there's a time when you expect him. That's not it. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. That's the key right there. We're going to come back to it in a moment. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. He then begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, that sounds kind of harsh. Well, it sort of is. Jesus is trying to make a point here. Now, I want to go on to a concept we've talked about before. You know, if you know me, if you've been to Crossroads for any length of time, one of the cliches that I find particularly irritable is that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. That's not true. It's a both and. Christianity is very much a religion. You cannot really be a Christian and not be religious, but likewise, you can be religious, even in a Christian church, and not be a Christian. It's both a religion and a relationship. But this is where we get confused. For a lot of people, that their understanding of Christianity is that Christianity is just a bunch of rules, a bunch of do's and don'ts, as opposed to the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's good on both sides and bad on both sides of that perspective if you choose either or, religion or relationship. The good, if you're emphasizing the religious aspect of Christianity, is, you know, it really wouldn't hurt our world if some people were more religious, quite frankly. If we had better habits, you know, moral, ethical, spiritual habits, that's, you know, character, fruit, those are all good things. That's a part of being religious. Likewise, it's good to have a personal relationship with God. Otherwise, it's just sort of a meaningless exercise of religion. So you need both of them, not either or. On the bad side, if we emphasize just the religious aspect of our faith, we tend to focus on the things that we're really good at. You know what I mean? We like to talk about the sins that we're not committing. More specifically, we like to talk about the sins that somebody else we know happens to be committing. So we can focus on their failure and our success, and we're such a good Christian because we don't do what they do. For instance, we have no problem talking about people who might struggle with smoking as we eat one more donut. The downside of focusing on exclusively on the relationship aspect of Christianity is, well, quite frankly, you have to ignore an awful lot that was said by Jesus to do that. Jesus said a lot about our behavior, concepts like obedience, holiness, and so on. So, as you can see, Christianity is not just a religion, and it's not just a relationship. It's a religion based upon a relationship with God, or a relationship with God that has a religious practice to it. See, the problem with rules aren't necessarily a bad thing. But if you have a rules-based approach to life in general, and your faith in particular, it's typically based upon prohibitions. Don't. Thou shalt not. Yeah. We want to define our spirituality or our Christian maturity or our personal holiness based upon what we are not doing. Now, I actually put the verse in your notes so you could have it for ready reference. James 4, as is often the case, Christianity, when you study Christianity as a philosophy, and I know it might sound strange to put it that way, but I'm talking about more than just the identity of Jesus, my acknowledgement of my sin, and reception of the Savior. But when you look at the comprehensive package that is Christian faith, Christianity as a worldview and a philosophy is very different than every other religion and worldview. Most other religions are based upon either unusual concepts or specific rules. But Jesus takes the rules and turns them on their head. You've heard that it was said, love your enemy, or love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, you've heard that it was said, Jesus says this throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and turns things on its head. Likewise, when it comes to the idea of defining our personal holiness, what matters is not just the things that we are not doing. I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do, you know, or whatever the case may be, but our focus is upon the things that we are actually doing. What are we doing to demonstrate that we are followers of Jesus? James puts it this way, if anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, does this fit anybody here? Does this fit everybody here? Of course it does. You know there's something you should be doing. And James says, and if you don't do it, that's sin. See, we think of sin as something that I do that I know is wrong. Granted. But it's more than that for the Christian. It's something that I know I ought to do, but I don't do. James says, that's sin. Our holiness, our Christian maturity, is better defined by what we're doing for the kingdom as opposed to what we're not doing in our personal lives. Matthew 24 and 25, by the way, is what's known as the Olivet Discourse. You'll notice if you're paying attention, there's actually a misprint in one of the scripture references. It should be obvious if you're familiar with the Bible. If you're not familiar with the Bible, then hopefully over the next several months and years, you'll become more familiar with it. But you can find portions of this also in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. Jesus tells four parables to remind us of what we should be doing. Back to the passage we just read. Excuse me. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants and his household and give them food? It will be good, verse 46, it will be good for that servant. This is what Jesus expects of us. We know he's given us a variety of commands, expectations, and so on. I tell you the truth, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Use a real simple illustration. If you ever worked for anybody else, if you ever had a boss or a supervisor that walked into the room that one moment you decided to sit down, how awkward is that? Well, you know, the more opportunities you take to sit down, the more likely that is to happen. In other words, the less you're doing, the more likely you are to get caught doing nothing. And this is what Jesus says, is as followers of Jesus, one of these days, Jesus is going to come back. What are our first words going to be to Jesus? Lord, I just sat down, I swear. I see it coming. So that's. Today's message, the title is Assertive Christianity. But I want to make a clear distinction between being aggressive and being assertive. Aggressive being bad in this context, assertive being good. If we're being assertive, we're taking advantage of opportunities. Ephesians chapter 5 has this great phrase in this concept. It says, you know, be wise how you live, make the most of every opportunity. Yeah. So an assertive person sees an opportunity and seizes it. An aggressive person is inappropriate and pushy. An assertive person is marked by boldness. They're able to say it and say it clearly. An aggressive person is just loud. I've gotten to where I actually kind of enjoy it. This is one of the cool things about aging is I'm not so easily offended. But every now and then, so I run into these people who are protesting whatever. I know it's hard to imagine in this day and age people protesting. But every now and then, and I'm an equal opportunity engager when it comes to this. I don't care which side you're on. I want to talk to you and find out if, first of all, if you really know what you're talking about. Second of all, if you really have thought this through. And you know, a lot of times when you talk to people, I've talked to people. I remember I was at one political rally on the peripheral, and I went up to talk to this guy, and he was this close to me, screaming in my face. And I'm like, dude, you don't know me. I just want to ask you a question. It took me about probably 2 or 3 minutes to get him to calm down a little bit. some people in their faith, that's what they are. They're screaming at people. And that's not being assertive. That's being aggressive. We're not called to be aggressive. In fact, we're called to be the opposite of aggressive, but we are certainly. Jesus expects us. There's a blank in your notes. Jesus expects us to be assertive. The difference, I guess, if I could sum it up, is assertiveness talks to a person. Aggressiveness talks at a person. All right. This passage we just read, I think there are three keys that Jesus identifies for us through this parable and through what he said, three keys to Christian assertiveness. Some of this is going to sound really philosophical, but hopefully it'll have meaning for you. And the first is this: we need to be ready. That's what Jesus says, be ready. You also must be ready. We must anticipate Jesus' return. It's a shame. And I think a lot of it's because of all the phony baloney prophecy teachers out there that keep getting it wrong time after time after time, and I don't even know why they're still around. Actually, I do, because, well, I won't even say it. It would be bad. But if you're thinking it, that's what I'm thinking. But it's a shame because many modern Christians, you don't see a lot of talk about the second coming of Jesus anymore. And by the way, I just want you to know, she is going to get her father for second service. So, yeah, no. Actually, she's going home to watch Hal Lindsey on the internet is what she's going to do. All right. And she left her husband sitting here. So if there's any problems you need to be aware of, talk to him. I don't know. All right, back to the. It's a shame. I want you to turn your Bible to 2 Thessalonians, by the way. I'll get there in a minute. We don't talk much about the second coming for a variety, and some of them not so bad reasons. You know, we definitely over-talked it, you know, a few years back. But, it's just a shame because the Bible describes, shared the verse last week, it's Titus 2:13, how, you know, the return of Christ is our blessed hope. You know, I mean, this is, you know, the big event we're all looking forward to. And, you know, whether or not we are alive to witness it, we'll all witness it. You know what I mean? I love the big philosophical theological words. It's the consummation of creation. You know, everything that began with Genesis 1:1 ends with the return of Christ, and everything is made right again. I mean, it's just, look at the world. The world's all messed up, got all kinds of problems. You got all kinds of problems, but one of these days, Jesus is going to come back and fix it all and change it all. We should look forward to that. You know, even in the first century, there were Christians that so looked forward to the return of Christ that they didn't do anything else. At Thessalonica, and Thessalonica is one of the few churches, one of the few cities in the New Testament that actually has had continuous occupation. Thessaloniki is the name of it today, still exists. So Thessalonica. There was a group of people, and we can see this in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, who taught that Jesus had already come back and people had missed it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. There are people that were upset because basically somebody said, hey, that thing you've been hoping for, it happened and you missed it. Bummer. Paul says, don't even worry about it. In fact, later on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says this, and you might wonder about the context. A lot of people use this in, I think, the wrong context. But Paul says this. He says, whoever doesn't work shouldn't eat. Quite a principle. It can be applied to a lot of different contexts. But in particular, the context of Thessalonica was these people who are sitting around doing nothing except waiting for the return of Jesus. I don't need to go to work today because Jesus is coming back today. And if he doesn't come back today, maybe it'll be tomorrow. So I don't need to go to work today. I don't need to provide for my family. I don't need to study or pray or pursue personal holiness. I don't need to do anything because Jesus is coming back. Right? And Paul says, you know what? Then they should not eat. That's who he's talking about in that context. Those people, starve them out. Need to be responsible. We should be ready. But what does it mean to be ready? It means philosophically, it means to think in eternal terms. You know, how many of us, our goals, our dreams, our aspirations, everything that we devote our time and our energy and our resources to will die with us? You know what I mean? I mean, our goals in life are in life. We're not thinking really much beyond that. I love to use as the illustration. I've used it before and I'll use it again. This is the cathedral at Cologne. Can't really do you justice there. Can we turn down the lights a little bit so the screen shows up a little better on that? The reason why I like to use the cathedral at Cologne is because in modern Christianity, you know, if we enter a building project, we certainly want it done in our lifetime, right? 632 years is how long it took to build the cathedral at Cologne. That means people who donated money to it, people who donated energy, who actually were involved in the building, more of them died before it was completed than lived to see it completed. Why would anybody do that? Because their vision of the church, their concept of what it meant to be a Christian and the kingdom of God on earth was something that extended beyond their own lifetime. This is why it's important as Christians that we not just look forward, but look back in a proper sense and appreciate those who have gone on before us and appreciate that we are connected to Christians from a generation ago, a century ago, a millennia ago. That there's a long line, and just as it extends thousands of years backwards, it might well extend thousands of years ahead of us. And so as we anticipate the future, we can bring the lights back up a bit. As we anticipate the future, as we're looking forward to someday seeing Christ personally, do we have an eternal mindset as far as what our hopes, dreams, and where our energy goes? What it means to be ready is not just to not do stuff bad, so that we don't get caught doing something bad, but to make sure we're doing stuff right. To perhaps, I love, there was a movement in the schools years ago, and they decided that instead of just punishing kids, they would reward them. They would catch them doing things right. What a concept. Don't we want to be caught doing things right? That's what it means to be ready, not just to not do what's wrong, but to be doing what's right. Like Jesus said, it will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Second, key to Christian assertiveness is in this phrase Jesus uses when he says, who then is the faithful and wise servant? We are to be faithful and wise. What does it mean to be faithful? The concept of faith, the New Testament concept of faith, the biblical concept of faith is bigger than the modern concept of faith. Modern concept of faith just means, well, you just got to have faith. You just got, as long as I believe this. But faith is bigger than that. Faith is not just what we believe, it's how we live because of what we believe. Because I think we'll all agree, and this is a very biblical concept, that the reality is how we live is a better demonstration of what we believe than what we say we believe. You know, talk is cheap. And so Jesus encourages, challenges, motivates us to be faithful, and with faithfulness comes wisdom, and with wisdom comes faithfulness. Let me put it to you this way. Too often we ask this question, what do you not do because you're a Christian? Well, because I'm a follower of Jesus, I don't do this, or I don't do that, or I need to stay away from that, and that's good, there's some of that. But I want us to turn that corner and ask ourselves this question more regularly, and that is, what do I do because I'm a Christian? What am I doing because I'm a follower of Jesus? I want you to notice something in the parallel passage, Luke 21. Just one verse out of here. Verse 34. In this same conversation, Jesus says this, "Be careful. Always be ready. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxiety of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap." Jesus, again, he's talking about the end of the world, his second coming, his return. He says, you know, you've got to be ready, because otherwise, you know, if you're not thinking eternally, yeah, who cares? Faithfulness does not just keep believing certain things. Faithfulness is a lifestyle. To be wise, and this the Bible talks about, knowledge is important. But wisdom is not just learning, but understanding. It's like the difference between getting older and getting mature. You know, some people never mature. You know, they only get older. We all know someone who's old but immature. It's like the difference between being educated and being intelligent. I'm a real believer in higher education. But I do know that just because you have whatever degrees does not necessarily mean you're a smart person. I used to think that. I used to think that people who were highly educated were really smart. Then I met some really dumb, highly educated people. Me, I'm just middle-educated dumb. But as Christians, we need to reclaim the value of wisdom and pursuing wisdom. For far too many of us, I think our faith is something that we want it to be practical and pragmatic and something that blesses me today as opposed to something that transforms my character. Following Jesus is a life of growth and transformed character. Last thing, this is going to, again, sound kind of philosophical, but you'll see it in the text. If you really want to be assertive as a Christian, feed other people. Jesus said in verse 45, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master put in charge of the servant?" Why? He put him in charge to give them their food at the proper time. Jesus is speaking, most theologians agree here, specifically about pastors, but it's not just about pastors. In fact, the parallel passage, hopefully you've noticed it by now. If not, take a moment and turn to Mark chapter 21. Or Mark chapter 12. Excuse me, 13. Mark 13, 34. Again, in the same context. This is the phrase that Mark picked up on, really, Peter, as he was the eyewitness. It's like a man going away, he leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. In other words, the point is, we've all got something to do. This is not a parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 24 that's just for pastors or just for special Christians. It's for all of us. And it says we're all responsible for feeding people. Now, I believe that certainly can be taken literally, as we'll see when we get into Matthew chapter 25, but it's more than literal. It's not just literal. When Jesus challenges us to, reminds us that we are responsible for feeding others, that means their physical needs, their emotional needs, and of course, most of all, their spiritual needs. It's what we should call in all of the above, or the word we use a lot around here, a comprehensive approach. We want to not just, I remember a conversation, I've told you this before, it's been a few years, so some of you, it'll be a new story. When I was younger, I remember I met a woman and she was very passionate about her faith, and she was, in particular, she was very excited about this ministry that she was involved in that went to, then we called it third world countries, now we call them undeveloped nations, and taught them farming methods and things like that so that they could sustain themselves. Hey, great, great ministry. Great idea. Hey, and I asked her, I said, so at some point do they ever give the people the gospel? And she said, oh no, we don't want to disrupt their culture. And so my response, being younger and brash, was, so you help them to be healthy and live long lives so that when they're 80 years old, they can die and spend an eternity in hell. What good are you doing them? She didn't see it that way, of course, but Listen, we do need to meet people's physical needs. And I think we've learned now, we also need to meet people's emotional needs or psychological needs, whatever you want to call it. You know, one of the greatest things that's missing in our world, thanks to technology. When's the last time you went to a restaurant? I know I'm not the only one that's seen this, and there's four people sitting at the table, all of them on their phone, talking to somebody who's not there. And people don't know how to talk to each other anymore. It especially pains me. My friend actually saw this in the airport. She took a picture and posted it. There's mom, dad, and two teenage kids sitting there, all on their personal devices, except mom. She was actually reading a book. The title of the book, How to Talk to Your Teenager. I told my friend, you can't make this stuff up. Well, for starters, put the book down. Next, take their phone away. Hold them down if you must. But you know, our world is emotionally starving. People just, nobody talks to anybody. That's something the church can change. Just engage people. This is why we do a pool party, quite honestly. And I want to challenge you. Let me put it to you this way. If you're involved in a small group and you feel loved, appreciated, and affirmed, all that kind of stuff you're supposed to get at church, and especially because of your small group, that's where you feel that. What I want to challenge you to do tonight is don't hang out with your small group. Spread that with somebody else. Get somebody, because you know what? You'll be back with your small group next week. Tonight, now, there's strength in numbers, so it's okay to take somebody from your small group and say, I don't know these people. Let's go sit by them until they talk to us. Or whatever. So you know, take a friend and do it, but engage other people. Because I got to tell you, never underestimate the power and spiritual significance of simply being friendly to someone. Because I'm going to tell you, the world, by and large, is not a friendly place, and the church isn't much better. So we've got to make that an intentional thing. We want to meet people's physical needs. We want to meet their emotional and relational needs. But ultimately, of course, we want to meet their spiritual needs. There's something more. I got to tell you, so I'm glad we've got some people. None of them are in this service, but they're really motivated to help us engage our community better. And so one of the ways we've been doing that is through these Habitat for Humanity projects. And I got to tell you, we've met some really interesting people. And people that you wouldn't normally expect to see at church. People I like to describe as the kind of people we want to reach. They're not going to come here. We got to go there. And going there means being uncomfortable, and talking to people that we would not normally be drawn to. In fact, people that we really would rather not be drawn to. But the truth is, we understand the mandate, Christ's mandate for us to reach the world, but we cannot reach the world unless we're willing to engage the world. And we do that by meeting people's physical and emotional needs, and that then builds with us the credibility and the opportunity to meet their spiritual needs. All right, so what? I think this will bring it all home. I'm going to ask you a question. Three questions, really. Number one, where will you be in 100 years? To better make the point, where will you be in 1,000 years? Yeah, this is called eternal perspective. Okay. Where will you be? You won't be here. Neither will I. We'll be somewhere. That leads to the next question, and that is, what will be left when you're gone? The legacy question. Yeah, sure. You know, people will gather. They'll talk about you. They'll have a funeral. You say, no, I've told them not to have a funeral. Well, they're going to get together and have a barbecue and still talk about you. Whatever the case is, people are going to do it. What will they say? You know, I got to tell you, as sad as I am, as hopeful as I am that Sherry has a miracle, I look forward to the day when, you know, I share with her family and friends that, hey, we all know where Sherry's going. And we all know that she devoted the last multiple years of her life to trying to get you guys to follow her there. What will be left when you are gone. And then, open-ended question, whom are you feeding? Physically, emotionally, spiritually. I love the words of Jesus in today's passage. Always be ready, because you're doing. So when Jesus shows up, you won't say, oh, really, I just sat down. When Jesus shows up, you'll say, that's exactly what I wanted you to be doing. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus, but the world needs more of them. It's not just about a religion, but it is religious. It's about a relationship with God that impacts our religion, our lifestyle, our practices, our character. And it's really as simple as this. You know, the world's messed up because of people. And if the world were run by dolphins, it would be a much happier place. Don't you agree? Maybe. I don't know. That might just be weird. But the world has people in it. And the problem with people is people are people. And what the Bible says is the problem with people is people are selfish, self-interested. The Bible word is sinners. What we need is not someone to fix the world. We need someone to fix us. We need a Savior, each one of us. And that's where it starts, by recognizing that, hey, you know, all those problems out there, it starts right here. And all the solutions out there, the real solutions, start right here too, by allowing Jesus to come in and cleanse you of your sin, transform your character, change who you are, by saying, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. And then take it from there. Let's stand together, we'll pray. Thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us another opportunity to gather. Lord, we look at all the things that are happening in the world and tragedies that could have befallen us but haven't. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for our friends and family. We thank you for opportunities to know one another and to reach and get to know people we haven't met yet. And Lord, right now, if there's anyone here who is not a follower of Jesus, they might like Jesus a lot and admire Christianity as a faith and even like attending church, but they've never actually said, you know what, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. Let today be the day that they take that first step of faith. And Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, we just open our hearts and invite you, as painful as it might be, to bring into our hearts challenge and conviction. Some need comfort, some more than others. Encouragement. Lord, help us to be the people that you've called and created us to be. In Jesus' name.